You'll fashion to study God's Word this evening. You know our standard operating procedure. A moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time to study Your Word. We thank You for Your Word that is alive and powerful. We thank You that it gives us everything that we will ever need in order to persevere and overcome even in the devil's world. Gives us perspective, helps us to keep our priorities straight, keeps us from being confused. We pray that You will help us as we focus upon You and Your Word this evening. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I forgot to mention Wilfred Imhoff is in the hospital in Temple. He had a portion of his colon removed and he's recovering now. I'm not sure when he'll be released from the hospital. I had the hospital room and his phone number at home on a piece of paper. Little piece of paper. I'm famous for those little pieces of paper disappearing. But I'll have that for you Sunday, but in the meantime, you'll want to keep him in your prayers. I don't want to rain on anybody's parade tonight. I know that the polls just closed about 4 minutes ago. Many of you may have voted. I hope that you did. But I'm going to address a few remarks with regards to voting and politics in passing tonight by way of perspective. Because I want you to understand that if you think that the problems that this country has is going to be solved by any particular political group or any politician, then I hate to say it, but you're very naive and you really don't know what's going on. How do you tell someone that without being offensive? Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't vote. I encourage you to vote. The problem is that in most cases, you have twiddledee and twiddledum that are the options to vote for. The lesser of two evils seems to be the norm. And we are responsible, though, to do the best that we can in voting for those who are going to represent us. Hopefully, they understand the laws of divine establishment. But unfortunately today, the great majority of politicians have not even a thought of what's right or wrong. All they think about is what do they need to do in order to stay in office or to get in office. Political expediency is the name of the game today. First thing that they do is take an oath of allegiance to the Constitution of the United States and then promptly forget it. Either they don't know it, which is hard for me to believe, or they just ignore it. This might sound like it's just being cynical, like it's just a naysayer, but we have to face reality. For the most part, the great majority of politicians lie before they get into office, during office, and when they leave office. Any other time, they pretty well tell the truth. But that's the nature of the beast today. Where does that leave us? We don't have to despair. We don't have to wring our hands. We need to understand that the solution to the problems in this life is on a much higher plane than a political realm. It's the spiritual realm. And until believers start learning and applying Bible doctrine in this country, we are going to continue on a disastrous course whereby we are going to lose all of those great blessings and freedoms that we once cherished. I don't know how long it will take, but if we stay on the path that we are on, it surely will happen. Now, again, I'm not in any way saying that if you are into politics, that's fine. That's your business. It's just like eating, as far as I'm concerned. It's one of the things that you do while on planet Earth. We have governments, and these governments are run, in this country at least, by people that are elected. It's just that the system has become so corrupt. There's so much partisanism, and it's such a tangled web that the only way that is ever going to be set straight is for the King of Kings himself to come back and set it straight. But in the meantime, we are to stick to our knitting, and that is to grow up spiritually, to learn those concepts and precepts whereby we can represent Jesus Christ honorably on this planet while we still have the time. Now, we're in the 40 things that occur at salvation. And what I don't want this to be is just like it used to be when I was in school. When I was in school, and I don't know if every student was this way, but I was, I thought, oh, well, I don't give a hoot about what they're teaching. And if I can just con everyone, including my teacher, that I have it, that I understand it, then I'll be able to get by and everything will be rosy. If you have that attitude, then you've missed the whole point of these 40 things. These 40 things that we are studying are ultimately important. And I'm going to give you some examples why this evening. Because if you don't understand what took place when you believed in Jesus Christ, these permanent things that God did on your behalf, then you become easy prey for those who twist the Scriptures, for the cults, for those pariahs out there that prey on Christians who are ignorant. And the only way to combat that is to understand these great things that God has given us, and there's no reason for you not to understand them, especially when there's someone teaching it to you. But it's just not an academic exercise. It is important for you to understand these things. I'll take one as an example, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not one in probably 1,000 Christians have a clue what that is about. And yet it's vitally important for you to know that. This became very vividly clear to me about a day ago, maybe 2 days ago. Quite by chance, I stumbled onto the Mormon webpage. I was going through something where you could get some bargain deals on something, and got to this one little link or click, and it said you could get the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and Doctrine and Covenants. You could get those for free. And I thought, well, those would be neat to have, because when people talk about these things, I'd like to have them at least as a reference in my computer. So that's initially why I went to this website. And then when I got onto the website and started reading some of the things that they had to say, I thought, whoa, this my flock needs to hear. Because these people don't understand the 40 things. Quite the contrary. And you will very easily be tested by these or some other group of people who have twisted God's Word. And if you don't have these fundamentals, if you don't know what happened to you at the point of salvation, you will fall prey to it. I doubt that there's many people here that do not have at least one person in their family that has fell into the clutches of some cult. Usually it's the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. Those are the two biggest. Sometimes it's someone will shave their head and be a Hare Krishna and get a tambourine and dance around at the airports and so forth. Why does that happen? It's because, well, several reasons. One reason is because the pastors are not teaching exegetically from the Word of God those mighty and great things that occurred at salvation. And a lot of the ones that are have an apathetic ear as far as their congregations are concerned. They'd much rather be studying some type of prophecy or something that seems to be more interesting to them. I mean, after all, who gets turned on with redemption and reconciliation and sanctification, propitiation, those type of things? That puts people to sleep, right? Well, it doesn't put a person asleep who's filled with the Holy Spirit, eager to learn more about God and how to execute the Christian way of life. And there's not many Christians who know how to do that. Well, what caught my eye as I was going through this website was one instance here. And by the way, this website was tremendous. I've never seen one any better as far as the way it's laid out. I hope that they have a nice one. They have enough money. They've got probably more money than the Pope. I don't know. That's lots of money. I'm talking way up in the billions. But in any case, it's very pleasing to the eye and easy to use. And I came upon this one heading. It says, Baptism, a Continuing Covenant. This is given to people who are going to be teaching the Mormon doctrines to others. That's the format that is given. And I'm going to go through some of this. I don't even know if we're going to get to the 40 things tonight. This might take the whole time. I don't know. But it's important enough for you to hear this and test yourself. Are you able to take the doctrines that you've learned and refute this? Not that it's up to you to get in a big argument with these people, but the Bible does command us to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. We are to stand firm, and you can't do that by running to the shadows every time you're confronted about something. And you can't get away from these folks. I mean, they'll come to your door. And so you should be prepared. The introduction says the following. Each of us who has been baptized has done so as a sign that he has changed his life and is willing to obey the principles that lead towards exaltation. I don't want to get into exaltation right now, but it's the good thing. If you want the good thing, you need to get baptized. That's what this is saying. But just being baptized is not enough. Not enough. At the time we began a new life, and to obtain the blessings of that new life, we must continue progressing and improving ourselves. Now, automatically, at this point, there should be bells going off in your brain. Improving ourselves? Is that what Christianity is about? Is that how you execute the spiritual life in the church age, is by improving yourself? Can you improve yourself? Hopefully you understand that you cannot. We are totally dependent upon God, not to just to become better, but to transform us into the likeness of His Son. And we are totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit for us to be able to understand the instructions on even how to do it, not even counting the application of it. So I hope some bells went off on that. It says the prophet Alma, just some of these won't ring a bell, but that's part of the Book of Mormon here. The prophet Alma, concerned about his priesthood brethren after their baptism, told them, quote, "And now, behold, I ask you, my brethren of the church, have you spiritually been born of God? Have you received His image in your countenance? Have you experienced this mighty change in your hearts?" End of quote. These questions are just as important today. Have we all felt a change in our hearts and experienced a spiritual rebirth since our baptism into the Church of Jesus Christ? What does it sound like they are emphasizing here? Feelings, emotions, experience. Many people enjoy a spiritual feeling at the time of their baptism. One member describes it this way, "I will never forget the emotion inside my soul to be clean, to start fresh as a child of God. It was such a special feeling." This feeling can continue if we always strive to keep our baptismal covenants. Now, this is so backwards, it's hard to know exactly where to begin. First of all, you need to understand they are referring to water baptism. As far as the baptism of the Holy Spirit is concerned, I never saw that word, that phrase even mentioned in their website. I think as far as they are concerned, there's only one kind of baptism, and that is water baptism. And they are emphasizing the spiritual feelings that you get when you are baptized. Now it says that they don't get baptized even the way that, let's say, a Baptist would. First of all, as we are going to see, to them, baptism is an integral part of salvation. You can't be saved unless you're baptized. But when a Baptist gets baptized, when he goes down into the water, he's being identified with Jesus Christ in his death. And when he's coming up out of the water, it's being identified with his resurrection. That's not the way that these Mormons consider baptism. When they go down into the water, it's the same as coming out of the water, their sins, all their evilness and all this is washed away. It doesn't have to do with being in union with Christ or anything. What it has is they get a clean slate at that time. That's what baptism means to them. They can start. Did you hear what she said? Listen to her quote again. One member described it this way: "I will never forget the emotion inside my soul to be clean, to start fresh as a child of God. It was such a special feeling." And she goes on. So that's what it means to them. Now, this says something about a baptismal covenant. Some of you may have never heard of that before. Well, most people haven't, unless you're a Mormon, I guess. It says, "A covenant is an agreement or promise between two or more people. At baptism, we made a very important covenant with God." President Spencer W. Kimball said, quote, "To be baptized is to enter into a covenant with God. To do, not merely refrain from doing." Listen to this. "To work righteousness as well as to avoid evil." So what they're seeing is they make promises to God when they are baptized. Not only are they going to refrain from doing bad things, but they are committed to doing good things. This is part of their covenant. Then it says, "Have the class members read and mark doctrines of covenants and some of these things." Then it says, "What specific covenants did we make with the Lord when we were baptized? What were they?" Well, here are some. "We promised to enter the church of Jesus Christ, to be called after His name, serve God and keep His commandments, serve each other and bear one another's burdens, and be a witness for Christ and His church." Those are the things that they promise when they are baptized. Then it says, "What did the Lord promise us when we were baptized?" So, you make covenants with God, God's going to make a covenant to you. He's going to make promises to you. This is what the Lord promises to do at baptism. First of all, forgive our sins. Now, if that doesn't have an alarm go off in your bell, in your belfry, in your head, where have you been? You are forgiven of sins, but is it when a ritual baptism takes place? Of course not. Then here's the next thing. Now these are what God promises us to do after you have promised these things to Him, is to give us guidance of the Holy Spirit, only they call it the Holy Ghost. "Let us come forth in the first resurrection," and here's the most egregious, "and gives us eternal life." Now, what should be going off in your mind? Automatically, if someone was explaining this to you as a Mormon, you should be able to say, "Now, wait a minute. That's got to jive with the Bible. Where would you go?" John 3:36 should come to mind. And none of these things about this water baptism has anything to do with gaining the Holy Spirit, with gaining eternal life, or to forgiveness of sins. But anyway, continuing, it says, "Baptism is the beginning of the mighty change we must all experience in order to return to our Father in heaven." Now that sounds a little weird. I can't go into all of it right now. Well, I guess I better a little bit. So I'm going to be lost. They don't believe that life begins at birth. They think that every person was a spirit being before they became a person. And I don't want to try to explain the whole thing. It's too bizarre, and I don't want to get too far off base. But they acquired a human body in order to be tested and learn things so that they can eventually grow to so close to being perfect that they can become God themselves. And then they go back to their Heavenly Father, not as a spirit being, not as a person like we are now, but as a God. And they said that they'll be like God. They also say that God has a physical body just like we do. That Jesus Christ was the offspring of God the Father and Mary. That he came, but Elohim came and had sex with me. Well, it's bizarre. But anyway, thus I told you I didn't want to go there that too far. Anyway, it says, as this is important, listen to this. As we live up to our covenants, our desires and actions change and we become more and more like our Father in heaven. Do you understand what that's saying? Listen to it again. As we live up to our covenants, our desires and actions change and we become more like our Father in heaven. Now, there's nothing wrong with trying to be more like the Father in heaven. We would say being more Christ-like. But the problem is, this says, as we live up to our covenants. In other words, the more that they, the more good they do and the more evil they are refraining from doing, the more they are becoming more like God. But it's by their efforts. We must recognize that we are in Christ. And it doesn't have anything to do with our efforts. It has to do with His efforts. We don't have to do anything in order to be in Christ once we are believed in Jesus Christ. In other words, the emphasis is on their efforts here. When we are baptized, we are placed under the water. The Scriptures compare this to bearing or having leaving behind our old self in Romans 6:4. That's true. They got that pretty close. I don't know how that came about. A part of it is in the Doctrine and Covenants. When we come out of the water, we are washed clean of sin and begin to walk a new life. It's as if once you are become baptized is when you get eternal life and when you get all these things and your slate is clean. Now you start on a new road. You're clean. But it's not the kind of clean you may be thinking of. You recognize that when you believe in Jesus Christ, one of the 40 things is being baptized by the Holy Spirit. And when that occurs, you are in Christ. All your sins were forgiven and so forth. That's not the kind of clean they're talking about. They're talking about a kind of clean that now it's still up to them, because it goes on to say, this new life began with a lasting agreement with God. And if we do our part, He will do His. Now, does alarms go off there? Is God's faithfulness based on your faithfulness? Well, what about example, logistical grace? We've studied that. You're God's child. Now, if you misbehave and you don't grow up spiritually, does He go back on His promise of providing everything that you need? Well, that's just an example that flies in the face that if you do your part, He'll do His part. Let me ask you something. How does grace fit into that equation? If you do your part, He'll do His part. Grace is kind of squeezed out, isn't it? Well, He will help us change and lead us back to His presence. Then this is what the instructions are. Have two previously assigned brethren describe how they felt when they were baptized and how their lives have changed since baptism. Involve the youth in this part of the lesson. So what is this, again, emphasizing? Feelings, emotions. How did you feel? As if that is the criterion, which it never is. What do you hear from this pulpit all the time? Just the opposite. I don't give a hoot how you feel. Because your feelings can deceive you in a heartbeat. And they're always changing. You have to go by what the Word says. That's our criteria. Our progress after baptism. Some people think that salvation completely and simply by being baptized, that's how salvation comes. Baptism, however, is only a beginning. Listen to this. We must continue to grow in righteousness after baptism if we are to achieve eternal life. Does that not ring a bell? We must continue to grow in righteousness. Well, that's sure funny to me. I thought the Bible says that we get God's righteousness at salvation. And then it says that we have to go on with these are the things that you need to do to keep your baptismal covenants. Praying, fasting, attending church, partaking of the sacraments, helping others, repenting of our sins. The challenge we all face, therefore, is, listen to this, is how to keep our spirituality and covenants. Did you get that? They're struggling with how to keep their spirituality. Do you know how to keep your spirituality? If someone asks you, do you know how? Lord, I sure hope you do. If you don't, I would very much be discouraged. I mean, that's fundamental, is it not? We know how to keep our spirituality by grace, confession of sin, and so forth. Then they talk about praying and fasting, attending the church meeting. I thought I'd bring this out. One of the things you do after you're baptized as a promise, so that God, you have to keep this promise so God will keep His. That's their thinking. We should encourage family members to attend all of the church meetings. Is that true? Do y'all have it? Why y'all act like you're struggling with that? Of course it's true. And if you're not, why not? Now, I'm not talking about pressure. There's a difference between pressure and encouraging, see? You don't pressure anybody, but you can encourage. Then it says, when we attend these meetings, we should participate in them by singing, pondering, giving talks, and being reverent. Those are very generic terms to me. What does it mean to give talks? In their worship service? I've never been to one. I don't know if they get up and... Frank, what do you think about this? I don't know. George, you give me your take. I don't know if that's what they're talking about. And being reverent. What does it mean, being reverent? One thing they don't have listed here is how about sitting down and listening to doctrine being taught? The singing part, I go along with that. Well, anyway. Partaking of the sacrament. I didn't know about the sacrament deal. It says the covenants we make when we partake of the sacramental renewal of the covenants we made at baptism. In this way, each week during the sacrament, we remember our baptismal covenants and promise again that we will keep them. In other words, they want to do right. They want to fulfill their promises that they made at baptism. And let me tell you, if I was thinking the way they did, I would too. Because my eternal life depends on it. I would certainly want to do that. So I would ask you, what do you do? I mean, not that you make promises to God, but when you recognize that you're not living up to the standards that God has met, in other words, you fall into sin and so forth, do you need a ritual of taking the sacrament every week in order to handle that? No. It can happen at any moment. That's where the confession of sin. We would just simply say, none of this is necessary. Rebound takes care of this. Goes into helping others, repenting of our sins. Now, this got my attention because I thought, what does repent mean? And I kept searching and found out. But anyway, one of the things that they promised to do is repent of sins. We all make mistakes and therefore we must repent to keep ourselves clean. Through repentance, we can be cleansed again from our sins, thus be worthy to receive guidance from the Holy Spirit. Well, if that was put in our vernacular, we would be saying something along the lines that when we confess our sins, then we can be assured that we'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I looked up their definition of repent. I found that. I had a suspicion that it wasn't the repent that I know of in the Greek, metanoeo, which means to change your mind. This is under repentance. Your Heavenly Father wants you to be happy. Sin or wrongdoing makes people unhappy, for wickedness never was happiness, according to the Book of Mormon, Alma 41:10. Through the atonement of Jesus Christ, Heavenly Father has provided a way for you to repent and be forgiven for the things you have done wrong. Now, here it comes. To repent, it is necessary to do the following. Number one, confess your sins to God. Now, I really don't have a... I'm not trying to nitpick. I'd give them the benefit of the doubt. If that's what we would say, to repent is to... Actually, it means to change your mind and confess sins to God. But the next one, feel sincere sorrow for your sins. Do you know any place where it tells us to feel sorry for our sins? 1 John 1:9 is where it gives us the remedy for sin, and nothing about feeling sorry for sins there. Again, God doesn't give a hoot about how you feel. Sometimes, let's be honest with one another here. Sometimes, and if you're honest with God, and don't ever try to con God. If you've done a sin and you enjoyed it, you might as well, God, I enjoyed it. That was fun. Don't try to show remorse if there's no remorse there. It's not necessary. There is fun in sin for a season, for a short time. When you satisfy your lust, generally, you're enjoying it. If a man falls into fornication, he's probably enjoying it. And after it's over, depending on what his spiritual status is, he might not even feel guilty. I don't know. None of that, his feelings do not matter. Confess it. Name it to God. The reason that that sin is forgiven, it's not based on how you feel. It's based on the fact that that sin has already been paid for by Jesus Christ. And you're really just citing a court case. You're admitting, first of all, in humility, that yes, I am guilty of this sin. There is nothing that I can do to make up for that sin, and it's not necessary because Christ has already paid for that sin. The issue then is whether you're going to continue in divine discipline by not confessing it, not owning up to it, or whether you're going to confess it and then regain the filling of the Holy Spirit and fellowship with God. The next thing on repentance here is ask God to forgive you. I've heard this. This used to bother me in a church that I attended at one time. People would pray, and at the end of their prayer, nearly everybody would pray this way. They would say, "And Father, forgive us all of our sins." That's a plea. That's a request. Please forgive us of our sins. And I started thinking to myself, I thought, well, why just ask for the people here to forgive us of our sins? Why not ask to forgive the whole world of their sins? Why not? I mean, in a closing prayer, someone said, "And Father, forgive us of our sins," he's asking that you forgive all these people of their sins, and they're not even involved in it. Surely some of them wouldn't be humble. Some of them might not even want to take responsibility for their sins. That's not how it works. What I'm trying to tell you is nowhere in Scripture do you have to ask God to forgive you. It is automatic. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, if we plead, if we beg, if we ask Him, none of that is there. Once we confess it, once we cite it, it is automatic. It is forgiven because we brought up the court case. So you don't ever have to ask God to forgive you of the sin. To do that is actually acknowledging ignorance of doctrine because the sin has already been forgiven. Do you understand that? Or let me put it, I'm sorry, has already been paid for. The sin has already been paid for. It's forgiven when you cite it. And so you don't have to ask for forgiveness. When you name that sin, it is forgiven. Then the next one is, do all you can to correct the problems your actions may have caused. Now, that's good advice. I think that you should do all you can. Then the next one is, turn away from your sins and not repeat them. Now, that's good advice too, is it not? But is it real? Does it sound like it's reality? I can be as sincere and as earnest as I possibly can. And I can tell God, if I could plead, I'm so sorry. I could be crying and weeping, feeling so much guilt that I committed this sin. And God, I'll never do it again. Until next time. We cannot promise anybody that we're not going to commit some kind of sin. We're not strong enough, especially if it's our area of weakness. So we don't have to promise. And see, what this is saying, this is part of repentance. And so if you sin as a Mormon, and then you repeat it, guess what? God's not going to forgive it, because that's part of the repentance. How would you like that on you? Well, that, I just had to go to another page there for the repentance part. So, we all make mistakes and we have to repent. That's what it means. The way to perfection, we will always need our baptismal covenants. We must continue perfecting our lives, exchanging bad habits for good ones. President Spencer W. Kimball said, certainly self-mastery is a continuous program, a journey, not a single start. Men do not suddenly become righteous any more than a tiny acorn suddenly becomes an oak. I don't want to see any hands, but how many subscribe to that? You know how many Christians would say, oh yeah, I agree with that. It takes a long time. Listen to it again. I want to make sure you understand where this has come from. Men do not suddenly become righteous any more than a tiny acorn suddenly becomes an oak. I beg to differ, and you should too. What about God's righteousness? Righteousness, one of the things, the 40 things that we have learned here, imputed at the moment of salvation, based on works? Faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. You see why these 40 things are important to understand? So that when you or someone in your family come around and say, hey, this Mormon made a lot of sense. Doesn't that sound reasonable? Men do not suddenly become righteous any more than a tiny acorn becomes an oak tree. That sounds logical, but it's not biblical. A lot of the things they say sounds good, but doesn't line up with Scripture. It says, one of the great purposes of the true church is to teach men what they must do after baptism to gain the full blessings of the gospel. We must endure to the end. And it says, by the way, again, when I was talking about enduring to the end, I left this one. I'm jumping around trying to get the ones I have highlighted here. I left this portion out. The prophet Nephi, not Nehi, but that was a slip of the tongue, maybe it was subconscious, but it wasn't purpose. I have a good friend in Joe Griffin up in Missouri, and he calls this angel that gave the information to Joseph Smith, Boney Moroney. And Moroni was the, the prophet Nephi taught that after baptism we must press forward and endure to the end. He promised that God will give us eternal life if we show our love by obeying Him. I want everybody to take your Bibles and turn to John 3:36. Take your Bibles and turn to John 3:36. Now, this is standard fare for Mormons. This is what they subscribe to. This is what they believe. And by the way, this prophet Nephi, you probably never heard of him unless you have Mormon background, is part of the Book of Mormon. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He has it. Based on what? Believing. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. We could also go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Go there. These are very important scriptures. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Yeah, 1 John, way back in the back. First John chapter 5, verse 13. This has to do with the, this just says that what they're teaching, the prophet Nephi taught them, he promised that God will give us eternal life if we show our love by obeying Him. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name or the person of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Based on what? Whether you have believed on the Son of God. Nowhere in the Bible are you going to see eternal life linked to works. And yet that's what they're saying here. Then he says our need to endure and keep our covenants and so forth. If you don't endure to the end, then what? That's, they don't say, but then there's a challenge here at the, towards the end. Examine the progress of your life since your baptism. At the time, you probably felt a change of heart begin within you. As the prophet Alma asked, can you feel so now? Can you still feel the newness of life? This is what the prophet Alma was asking. Mentioned in the scriptures. If something is lacking, begin today to repent and correct the problem. Then the teacher is to assign two class members to describe how they felt when they were baptized and how their lives have been changed since baptism. Feelings, feelings, feelings. If you've ever talked to a Mormon, you'll probably hear the term a burning in the bosom. Well, how do you know that you're saved? Well, I know because I have a burning in the bosom. I tend to want to ask them, well, maybe you have gas. Maybe you have heartburn. Now, here's something. This is where we're going to see how prepared you are. Additional scriptures. Now, this all has to do with their baptism, you see, which they already said is part of the salvation package. They said that baptism is a prerequisite for salvation. And if you want to take issue with that, what are you going to do when they say, all right, I base that on 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Let's go there. This is what they're basing that statement on. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. But we're going to start with verse 20 to get a little context here. Now, if you don't have what I'm going to tell you about this verse in your Bible, you better mark it in there. Are you going to be caught flat-footed the next time a Mormon quotes this act and says that you have to have salvation to be saved? To have salvation to be saved, is that what I said? Baptism, there you go. Okay, verse 20. Talking about the fallen angels, it says, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. That's important for you to understand what this is saying because this next verse is built on that one. What you have is a container called the ark. The people were in the ark. Because they were in the ark, they were identified with the ark, and they were saved from the flood. That's the idea there, okay? Now, going to verse 21. And corresponding to that, in other words, In similar fashion, corresponding to that, it says, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but as an appeal to God through good consciousness through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, and they'll take one phrase, that's what they did in this website. Look in verse 21. Baptism now saves you. Is that what your scripture saying? Something very similar to it? This is a good demonstration to show you how someone can take a phrase, take it out of context, and see, that proves my point, that you've got to have baptism in order to be saved. Well, let's look at it. First, and then, by the way, every time they talk about baptism, they're talking about water baptism. First of all, what you need to understand is the baptism here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not has anything to do with water. And when it says now saves you, or the word here is sozo, which means to deliver you. It says not from the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not the water. It's a spiritual baptism. And it delivers you. It's part of the salvation package. And it's what does the baptism of the Holy Spirit do? Put you in Christ. When you're in Christ, it's like being in the ark. That's the similarity there, you see. And they were delivered because they were in the ark. We are delivered because we're in Christ. And that is not done by water. That's why it says it doesn't have anything to do with washing the removal of dirt from the flesh. Doesn't have anything to do with water like that. It has to do with being sanctified. Positional sanctification in Christ, which occurs by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what's in view here. And where it says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. It should be an answer to God, not an appeal. It's an answer to God for a good conscience. In other words, how can we have a good conscience before God? Well, we're in Christ. That baptism is identification. We're identified with Christ. That's the baptism that now saves you or delivers you. It's part of the salvation package. And that gives you a good answer to God. And you can have a good conscience, or you can answer to God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is resurrected, you'll be resurrected. Now there's a few more things. I went to another spot where it was talking about the baptism. Listen to this. It says, Jesus Christ taught that we must be baptized by immersion. He set the example by himself being baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3:15. I hope you realize that Christ's baptism is not, you can never be follow Christ in his baptism. It was unique. Do you understand that? In Christ's baptism, the water was signifying the sins of the world. He was identifying himself with the sins of the world. Voluntarily going into the water was identifying himself with the sins of the world. And in other words, he was qualified. He was the Messiah. He was the only one that was able to do that. We can't follow that. In the early church, when they were baptized, it didn't have anything to do with them being identified with the sins of the world. Had them, the water there had to do with identification with Christ. So, in any case, it says, we are baptized for the remission of sins. Is that true? If you were ever water baptized, like I was several times, we were talking about this at the beginning, about having a question, how many times I've been baptized. In all the times that I have been baptized, how many ever that was it for the remission of sins? Where do they get that? They get that from Acts 2:38. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 2:38, and I want to see if you have anything written there. I sure hope you do. Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, repent. What does repent mean? Change your mind. Repentance, by the way, when it's talking about salvation, repentance and believing is one and the same. To believe in Jesus Christ is to change your mind about whatever you thought before. And it automatically, it's not changing your mind about sin, it's changing your mind about Christ. And when you change your mind about Christ, you have repented. That's what he's saying here. Repent, change your mind about Christ, and let each one of you be baptized, not in the name, but on the name or the person of Jesus Christ, not for, but because of. The Greek word there, eis, E-I-S. You're not baptized for the forgiveness of sins, but because of the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When? When you repent. When you believe in Jesus Christ. This isn't, you know, there's a lot of discussion about whether this is talking about a ritual baptism of water or whether it's the spiritual baptism, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't matter. Either way, in this, it does not hinge on the baptism. Salvation does not hinge on baptism. It hinges on the first word in there, repent. Change your mind. Now, we went over baptism so many times, the difference between a real and ritual baptism and so forth. But you know what? Why the early church so much went into baptism? It didn't even have anything to do with why people are baptized today. One reason is to demonstrate that they were identifying with Jesus Christ in a Jewish economy. And when they did that, when a person was baptized into Jesus Christ, they were shunned, they were disinherited, they were treated as if they had the plague. That's why it was to identify them with Jesus Christ, and everybody could point them out. That doesn't happen today. Most baptisms are done in a church. And it doesn't upset anybody. Everybody's just lovely with it. That's not what it was to begin with. Well, what about the next scripture that's given about remission of sins is Acts 22:16. Now go there. We were there not long ago. Let's see if you have anything written in your Bible there. See, if you go to the English, Acts 22:16. You see, they're very clever. They go to the scriptures that were the worst translations in the English, into English, these scriptures. Acts 22:16. This is the way it, I'm going to read it the way it is in my Bible, then I'm going to give you the corrected translation. This is what verse 16 says. And now, why do you delay? This is talking to Paul. Arise and be baptized. I mean, this is Paul speaking about himself. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Your translation probably looks something like that. Is that correct? And what does it sound like here? Look, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. It sounds like in being baptized, He's washing away His sins, right? Well, that's what it looks like in the English. The problem is not translated properly. This is... The word order in English is very important, and they don't even have it in the right order here. It wasn't translated correctly. This is the way it should sound. Having called on the Lord and your sins washed away, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized. You see the difference? In the English, the word order matters. In the Greek, it doesn't. But that's the proper word order to translate this verse into the English. Calling on the Lord, by the way, is tantamount to believing in Jesus Christ. The word calling is an aorist middle participle, which means the action precedes the action of the main verb. You know where I'm reading from? Our notes on Acts. I taught this, and I just took it right out of my notes that I gave you. And so it's and because it's the aorist middle participle, it means that the action the main action precedes the action of the main verb, or this action does. So the main verb is wash away sins. So the moment Paul called on the Lord, he was saved instantly. His sins were washed away. I don't know if y'all are following that, but that's why it has to be translated the way I did. The syntax and the Greek grammar demands that it be translated this way properly. Having called on the Lord, that's believing in Jesus Christ, and your sins being washed away, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized. Does everybody get it? You see where they like to go? They like to go to scriptures that are not, are the worst translation in town on these scriptures, and that's where they want to go. Well, we're nearly out of time. I guess there's other things I wanted to give you. Some other areas of doctrine where they have distorted that hopefully you will be able to stand firm against and be able to instruct and encourage correctly from Scripture because you understand the 40 things. Atonement. Jesus. This is what they say on atonement. Jesus Christ did what only He could do in atoning for our sins. Now listen to this closely. To make His atonement fully effective in our individual lives, we must have faith in Christ. Let's stop it right there. Fine. I'll applaud. But it doesn't stop there. It says, to make His atonement fully effective in our individual lives, we must have faith in Christ, repent of our sins, be baptized, receive the Holy Ghost, and obey His commandments. That's what we have to do to make Christ's atonement effective. And strive to become like Him. As we do these things, through His atonement, we can return to live with Him and our Heavenly Father forever. I've got to draw a line in the sand right here. I'm just about out of time. Now, this isn't idle chatter. I did not take this important time away from the 40 things on this voting night just to pass the time. What I'm trying to do is give you perspective, help you understand how vital this information is so that you can fully understand it because it is going to be required of you someday not to be duped, to help instruct others who may be confused, and you have to have these things straight in your soul. And as we go through these 40 things, it refutes so much of this that we see. Yes, sir.
Is that the Mormons that you're reading from?
This is Mormons.
Jehovah's
Witnesses?
They're not the same, are they?
No, sir. They're two different cults. By the way, I've been studying today about canonicity. One of these days I might teach another basic series, what's called basics, just trying to start with from scratch from someone that is not initiated at all into doctrine. And I'm thinking very seriously about starting at that point, canonicity. We base everything on the Word of God. That is the foundation. Well, how did we get the Word of God? I mean, the Mormons have the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrine and Covenants, all these books. Boy, it's hard enough for me just with the Bible, which is a compilation of 66 books. They have all these other things to throw in. But they say that the Book of Mormon supports and verifies the Bible, which is a lie. There are so many lies out there, and you have to be on guard when it comes to all of these lies. And the fact that the Book of Mormon is supposed to substantiate this, that in order for Christ's atonement to be effective, you have to believe in Christ, repent of your sins, be baptized, receive the Holy Ghost, and obey His commandments. Is that what I've been teaching you? Remember the different types of grace, what common grace is, what efficacious grace is, logistical grace, super grace, ultimate sanctification, all these things, they come into vivid living color when you are challenged. And there are so many people out there that embrace this type of heresy. And it's important for you to have these doctrines grounded, and I hope that by going through these beliefs that the Mormons hold, that will help sharpen your skills and alert you to the fact that these things that we're learning are so ultimately important. In no way is this attack against the Mormon people. They are some of the finest people that you will ever meet. Most Mormons are more moral, sweeter, nicer, more compassionate and loving than the majority of Christians. The crying, the pathetic and horrible thing is that they're still on their way to hell because they have bought the lie. And God has uses you, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, He uses you as His ambassador to reach these people. How can you reach them if when they give you these false doctrines, you can't refute them with the Word? I've talked to Mormon elders before, and when I did, they said, well, they'll go to the Book of Mormon. I said, I don't want to go there. Well, why not? I said, because I don't believe in it. Well, it's just like the Bible. I said, all right, if it's like the Bible, let's use the Bible then. And that's worked for me so far. I mean, that kind of ended that. Every time they say it supports or verifies the Bible, okay, then let's just use the Bible. And you, if you can use the Bible, it's just like a good sword. How many of you saw Gladiator the other night? Boy, that gladiator, he knew how to use that sword, didn't he? Well, that's how Christians should be. The Word of God is your sword. And the better you are able to use it, the better that you are able to defeat those foes and enlighten people who have bought the lie. That's why these 40 things are so imperative to understand. We'll continue next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time You've given us to feed upon Your Word. We are so grateful. We are just in awe of Your Word. We are so thankful that You have given it for our rock, for our foundation. We pray that You will keep impressing upon us the importance of understanding it, to knowing it, to making it our life. It is our norms and standards are all from this.